And if you don't get it from memory, don't worry about it. I will give you the answers. So it's just a matter of you trying to remember, figuring out what parts of it you know, what parts of it you don't know, and then I'll give you the answers to it. So it's really not that big of a problem. However, when we say God is holy, what we mean by that is that God is pure. God is perfect. God is pristine. I have to tell you, I have a little bit of a hobby horse about God's holiness. I hear people talk about the God of the Old Testament was kind of holy and harsh. The God of the New Testament is loving and warm. And here's the problem with that. The God in the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. You know, he hasn't changed. And the reason I say that is because God's holiness is not harsh. It's beautiful. In fact, I don't know if you knew this or not, but the word beautiful is never attached to the word loving about God, never attached to the word gracious about God, but often attached to the word holy. He is beautiful in His holiness. You see, God is perfect. Remember how you wake up in the morning and you see a sunrise and you say, oh, man, that is so beautiful. It's just perfect. Well, I just want you to know something. You have never seen anything as beautiful and as perfect as God. God is perfect, and God is beautiful in His perfection. That's what the word holy means. So, how does that affect us? Well, the Bible tells us He can't tolerate our sin. Now, the news about God being holy, that's wonderful. That's perfect. But as it relates to me, frankly, it's bad news. And all we want to help people to understand under this God is holy section is that we are alienated from Him relationally. That literally what we mean by that is that because God is holy and I'm sinful, I have a distance between me and God. So if you can see in your mind's eye, I'm a picture person. If you can see God and then a great distance between Him and yourself because God is holy and we're sinful. Now, this is what we would call a deductive outline. By that we mean that this is a premise, and now all the subpoints to this outline have to support that premise. So the first subpoint is God's purity. And notice the verse here, God is of such pure eyes that He cannot behold evil and He can't look on sin. So God is pure and He cannot see or look on sin. Now, it doesn't mean He doesn't see us when we sin. It means that if I stand in God's presence with sin in my life, God has to remove me from His presence. God cannot allow sin to stay in His presence. So Habakkuk 1:13, helping a person recognize that God is pure, God is holy. Now, on your one-page memory sheet, it says God's... Could you get GPSs for everybody that doesn't have one? It says God's intolerance, and the word intolerance we're replacing with the word purity. So on your quiz, if you put God's intolerance instead of God's purity, that's okay. You get grandfathered in because you have both of them on your papers. So we just like the word purity better because now not only is it talking about He cannot tolerate, but it's also showing us that God's holiness is purity. If you have not had a GPS or a packet of information.
If you actually have one, let me just show you real quickly. If you have this, your GPS is in it. But if you don't, just raise your hand off.
And if you only have one packet, I would like for each of you to have a GPS. So you can use another GPS, one for each of you is what you want. The GPS is the larger one. And it has a staple in it and several colorful pages in it. So that's the one you want to find. That's a GPS. It's the prettiest one in the package. And you have one right here. There you go. So, God is holy, can't tolerate our sin. God's purity... We're helping us just simply support with Scripture this statement. We're really not making any different statement. We're just supporting the truth that we just said. Does that make sense? Now, immediately comes a question in any lost person's mind. It's a logical question. Okay, God can't tolerate sin, so what is sin? And, you know, that's really, we all kind of know what sin is, but what if I think something's not wrong and you think it is? Well, the fact is, it doesn't matter which either one of us think is sin. What matters is, what does God think sin is? So here's a definition of sin from God's Word. Sin is the transgression or the breaking of the law. Sin is when we break God's law. So what is the law? Well, we're going to just help them with the Ten Commandments. And we're just going to use the Ten Commandments to help them recognize their own personal guilt before God. So, if sin is breaking God's law, then here is the law. Thou shalt not have any other God before you. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Each one of those are a personal reflection of who God is. Why does the Bible say you shouldn't lie? Because by nature, God is truth. And lying is offensive to God. So the real essence of sin is I've offended God. The law just helps me know what is offensive to God. Does that make sense? So that's why we say God's reflection. The law is a reflection of God's character. So that we actually see God's character when we're looking at the law. So we're going to go through the various commandments to help them recognize their own guilt before God. Did you know guilt is a wonderful thing? How many of you just feel like guilt is wonderful? You love guilt. No, it's kind of like saying pain is a wonderful thing. But it is. Did you know that? If you did not feel pain, you probably wouldn't have a little toe anymore. Because you already kicked it off on the side of the bed. You know how? But because you feel pain, you remember where that bed is and you quit kicking it. And so pain really is a good thing. It protects us. It helps us know that's hot. Get your hand away from it. Keeps me from burning myself. Same thing with guilt. Guilt really is a good thing because it helps me know something is wrong with my relationship with God. So when we help someone see the law, we're actually, in some respects, opening up those wounds of guilt in their heart. Now, most people don't like to have their guilt wounds open. But the reason we're opening them is not because we're trying to be mean, but because we have a salve. Remember that statement? There is a balm in Gilead. And that's so we have to help a person recognize their need for the balm before we give it to them. So that's why we're going to start with God is holy. Now that leaves all of us in a dilemma because we have all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. So we're going to use an illustration. I love illustrations because what an illustration does is it gives us a window into the truth. And so you can peer in at the window and say, oh, I get it. So here's the illustration. If you can imagine that Anna and I are going to jump and see which one of us can touch the top of a 30-foot flagpole. So, I'm going to let Anna go first. She's a great jumper. She's going to jump up about 8.5 feet. And all of you are way impressed because you thought a girl that short could never jump 8.5 feet. But she did it. She works hard at it. And then I'm going to jump and I cannot let my wife beat me in a jump. So I'm going to jump 9 feet whether I can or not. So I beat her, right? Did either one of us come to the top of that 30-foot flagpole? No. Why? It's too high. I can't jump that high. Neither can she. Neither can anyone else. That's exactly the way it is with our trying to be good enough to come up to God's glory. Some people are better than others. Some people work harder at it. Some people are just naturally better people. But all of us come short of the glory of God. We could put it this way. The Bible says there's not a just man on the earth that does good and doesn't sin. We know a lot of really good people, but we don't know any perfect ones. And God is holy. God is perfect. And He cannot tolerate our sin. Now, any questions about the concepts that we've learned here? Now, this is the cool thing. None of those concepts are new to you. Those are all concepts that we know. And I love organizing the gospel in this simple truth because they're all truths you already know. It's just a matter of getting them into an order in which when you talk to a lost person, they understand what you're saying. So, God is holy, cannot tolerate our sin. Can we say those three statements together? Two truths about God, one truth about man. By the way, all of them are organized this way. In every one of these truths, God is holy, God is just, God is loving, God is gracious, there are two truths about God, one truth about man. So let's say them together. God's purity, God's reflection, man's dilemma. Again, God's purity, God's reflection, man's dilemma. Now, some of you just got here, you're saying you're giving me a quiz and he hasn't prepared me. Okay, I'm going to tell you exactly the answers to the quiz, all right? The word holy is on there, the word tolerate is on there, the word purity or intoleration is on there, the word reflection, the word dilemma, and the word flagpole. Those are your words. That's your answers to the quiz. You say, why are you giving me the answers? Because if you remember those, you remember the outline. That is the outline. So let's see if we can say it together. We'll say the whole phrase on top, and then we'll say the two truths about God and the one truth about man. So, God is holy and cannot tolerate our sin. God's purity, God's reflection, man's dilemma. And the illustration is flagpole. Very good. By the way, underneath this God's reflection on your quiz, there is a little line and a big line. The little line stands for the word 10, and the big line stands for the word? Say that again. Good. 10 commandments. So we're going to point to the 10 commandments. Very, very simple. I hope that when we get all done with this, your thought is, wow, that's simple, because that is exactly what we want. The gospel is simple. Explaining who God is. God is not a simple person, but explaining the way He's revealed Himself to us and how to have a relationship with Him is very, very simple, very, very beautiful. So any questions about God is holy? All right, one more and then we'll take our quiz. God is just and He cannot overlook our sin. Underneath of God is holy, we've been talking about the fact that we're all alienated from God, distanced from Him. But now, underneath God is just, it's not just that we are distanced from Him, but we are condemned by Him. You see, most people understand the fact that God is holy, but few have ever thought about the fact that God is just. Now, what we mean by God is just is that He is the just judge of all the earth. Every single human will stand before God as the perfectly just God. And just like He is perfectly holy and cannot tolerate one sin, He is perfectly just and cannot overlook one sin. Now, when we say overlook, what we mean is that He has to judge us. His justice demands it. So, if that's the case, we have to figure out, so how does God judge people? If God is our judge, how does He judge? Well, the very definition of justice is that God must judge everyone by the exact same standard. Now, think about it. He looks at Sarah and he says, what a nice girl. I just think that Sarah's so nice. I'm going to go easy on her. And then he looks at me and he says, I have never liked that guy. I'm going to throw the book at him. Is that the way God's going to judge us? No, God is going to judge Sarah and me by the exact same standard. So what is that standard? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So if you want to know what is the standard God uses when He comes into a courtroom, this is it. If you've sinned, you have earned death. The word wages here literally meaning that which we earned. If you went to work next week and your boss said to you, look, I know you've worked hard this week, but my wife and I are going on a vacation and we just don't have enough money. And so we're not going to pay you this week because we're going to take your money and go on vacation. How many of you would be real happy about that? Oh man, my boss is going on vacation. This is great. No, why? Because that's your money he's taken the vacation with. You earned that money. Even though it hasn't been paid you yet, that is what you earned. Would you agree with that? That's exactly what the Bible says about our sin. We haven't been paid yet, but what we earned is death. So what does that look like? Here's a picture of God's judgment. Jesus Christ, talking to His disciples at the end of His earthly ministry, is telling them, this is what the judgment seat is going to look like. And He says to him, Then shall he, God, say to them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Good news, bad news. Good news. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He prepared hell for the devil and his angels. Bad news. There are some people that are in that line going to hell. So that brings up the next question. Who are those people? Well, here's a line of people that are destined to hell. The fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now that helps us understand what this death he's talking about up here is. The wages of sin is death. What death? This second death, this everlasting fire, this lake that burns with fire and brimstone, that's what men get because of their sin. Now, if you're talking to a lost man, what you have to help him understand is, are you in this list? This is the list of people that have to go to hell. Are you in the list? So if you look at that, it's a pretty rough list. Abominable. Most people, the only abominable thing they know of is a snowman. I mean, you know, they've never really thought about what is abominable. But the word literally means sexually perverse. It's a pretty good definition. If you can imagine someone who's abused a child or abused somebody in a horrible fashion, we would say that's abominable. That's a pretty good word. Pretty good definition. Murderers, we know what that is. How many murders does someone have to commit before we consider him a murderer, by the way? Yeah, just one. If he murders someone, he's a murderer. Whoremongers. The word, by the way, comes from our Greek word, or our word that we use, pornography, porneia. So really, that word is probably much more prominent than most people think of. The word sorcerers here includes illicit drug use, idolaters, those who have something in their lives more important to them than God. So we're probably in that list more than we think we are. But because it's so strongly worded, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, most people look at that list and they think, okay, I'm probably okay. So notice I ask about how many murders. Now we're going to ask how many lies would we have to tell before God would consider us a liar. And all of a sudden there's kind of a, uh-oh, because I've told a lie. And in fact, back underneath of the thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, I always stop and ask them, have you ever told a lie? It's interesting, I've been doing this for a long time. And I've asked that question to a lot of people. And I've only had two people in that whole time tell me that they hadn't lied. But both of them were lying to me. So, and by the way, an accusation hardens the will. So if I say to them, you're lying, that's not going to work very well. So a question pricks the conscience. So how I got through to those guys when they told me they'd never lied, I said, wait a minute, you mean to tell me that every single time as a young person you told your parents, this is where I'm going, you went to that place and no other place, you always have done exactly what you said you were going to do, you've never stretched the truth, and they both said, okay, I've lied. So now every now and again you'll get to this and people say, well, wait a minute, I know I've lied. But telling one lie isn't the same as telling or killing one person. Telling one lie doesn't make me a liar. Now, if that happens to you, remember Revelation 21, verse 27. Verse 27 is a list of people who cannot go to heaven. And in that verse, he says, nothing that makes a lie shall enter into heaven. So literally, one lie is all it takes to keep us out of heaven. This verse tells us that every single person in this room is in this line. If this were all we knew about God, it wouldn't just be the lost man going to hell. It would be all of us, because we have all earned death, this second death, because of our sin. Now we're going to use an illustration at the end to help them understand that God is actually being good by sending us to hell. If there was a courtroom and a judge presiding over a murder trial, mountain of evidence against the defendant, and the judge looks at the defendant and says, look, I know you're guilty. Obvious to everybody in this room, you're guilty. But you look like a really nice guy to me. I think I'm going to let you go free. Would that be justice? Would that be good? No. The man is guilty of murder. If the judge is a good judge, he must find him guilty and give him the appropriate punishment. The fact is, if God is a good judge, he must find us guilty and give us the appropriate punishment, which the Bible tells us is this second death. He said, well, wait a minute, I thought God was a loving God. How can he do that? Well, imagine the same courtroom, only the defendant is the judge's brother. Now, I know it wouldn't happen that way in real life, but let's just suppose it was happening. And the judge looks at the defendant and he says, look, I know you're guilty, but you're my brother. I love you. And even though you're guilty, because I love you, I'm going to let you go free. Would that be justice? No. Love does not undo the necessity of justice. God does love you. And he wants you to be close to him. But it doesn't mean he can simply overlook your sin. He must judge your sin. So any questions about the concept of God is just? Okay, notice up here, two truths about God, one truth about man. Same as the other one. Let's forget these up here for a moment and go back to God is holy. See if we can say the ones under God is holy. Can you remember back that far? Let's see if we can do it. God's purity, God's reflection, man's dilemma. Okay, let's try it again. God's purity, God's reflection, man's dilemma. Up here, these are a little easier because they're on the screen. Let's say them together. God's standard, God's judgment, man's destiny. Do it again. God's standard, God's judgment, man's destiny. And here we have an illustration of the judge, the courtroom, the murderer, and the brother. And you don't have to say all those words. Any of them will work okay. Any questions about God is holy or God is just? This is the moment in which if you don't ask questions, you get a quiz. So, all right, and I would love for everyone to try on the quiz. So go ahead and take a shot at it. And why don't you just take one of those and pass them down? Let me have just a few more of those, Anna. There's some coming your way around this direction, some coming this direction. Can I give you guys... There you go, Mr. Brock. Okay. I don't have any more. I probably need some more. I tell you what, let's do this. Those of you who don't have them, don't fret. Just write... Here's the quiz itself. And you can just write your answers on the back of a piece of paper. Pastor, could we turn that light off for just a second? The white and the black looks better if it's... There you go. Nobody falling asleep, okay? Anybody need more time? I promised myself... I'm just teasing, Josh. I promised myself when I became a teacher I was going to ask that question. Every now and again people ask me, is this an open book test? I answer them, this is an open brain test. to go ahead and grade them. If you're not done, don't panic. I'm going to give you the answers so you don't have to worry about that, okay? So, the first one is God is holy and He cannot tolerate our sin. Very good. Two truths about God. God's purity or God's intolerance. God's reflection. Reflection. That one's a little harder. The law reflects God's character to us. So we're going to be talking about the law underneath of this. So God's purity, God's reflection. Underneath of God's reflection, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. Very good. And then that leaves all of us in a dilemma, man's dilemma. The illustration is flagpole. Very good. How many of you missed one or zero on that portion of the quiz? Can I see your hands? Very good. That's great. Very good. All right. Then God is just and He cannot overlook our sin. Very good. And then it's God's standard. Very good. That's great. God must judge all of us by the exact same standard. God's judgment. This second one is God's judgment. So what does that look like? Well, here's a picture of God's judgment. And I know the reason you miss God's judgment is because I put this blank here for the reference. I don't know what got into me when I made this quiz up. That was just downright mean of me. The reference is 25:41, but if you missed it, I don't want you to count it wrong, okay? That doesn't count on this one. And then the last one is, so it's God's standard, God's judgment, man's destiny. That leaves us with a destiny of hell. And the illustration is judge, courtroom, brother. Anything that reminds you, lets you know that I know that you know that I know that you know that that's the right illustration there. And then would that be just or justice? Either one of those words. So how many of you missed one or zero on that portion of the quiz? Let me see. Very good. You guys did very good. And I just want you to know that it doesn't get any more difficult than that. That's really it. Some people come in, and those of you especially come in tonight, whoa, I thought this was going to be the kind of class where we sit and we listen to more preaching. We're going to have a little preaching here in just a minute. But my thought is that we really do want to be articulate about the gospel. We want to be able to give the gospel in a very clear and articulate way. And so it's important for us not just to talk about it, but to really put effort into learning it. So I got some more bad news for you. We are going to have another quiz and another quiz and then a test. On Thursday night, we're going to have an accumulative test over all of these. So here's what we're going to do. These quizzes that you're taking right now, the main reason I'm having you take the quizzes is because if you take the three quizzes and stack them together, you have the test. I mean, that's how it works. So if you know the answers to the quizzes, you will know the answers to the test. So make sure that you always write the answers to the quizzes down, take them home, study them at home. You've proved yourself the ones you already know, and you've proved yourself the ones you need to work on a little bit more. So that's how we'll work on that. So now we are going to go ahead and do our sermon. Except for I have a confession to make. I have more to say than we have time to say it in, and I don't really have even enough time tonight to do a full sermon, so I'm going to do a sermonette. You know what a sermonette is? Well, that's good. I'm glad that's what you think it is. I've always heard that sermonettes were preached by preacherettes who preach to Christianettes who go out and smoke. No. Yeah, this one actually has 3 points, but there's no poem, okay? All right. So, we're going to talk tonight about this question. By the way, each one of these sermonettes are going to be about faith. And tonight, the title of the sermonette is, What is Real Faith? Now, the implication to that question is that there is a type of faith that isn't real. And then tomorrow night, we're actually going to answer the question with a statement, real faith works. And then Wednesday night, that's the night that is normally prayer meeting night, we're going to personalize that to each one of us. And we're going to ask this question, is your faith working? And then the last night, we're going to have kind of, that's where our poem comes in, except for there's no poem there either. That's going to be the conclusion, the invitation, and we're going to talk about courageous faith. So let's jump in on tonight, what is real faith? And there are three points that we're going to look at tonight. The very first is what I call the essence of faith. So what is faith? Well, here it is boiled down to the very essence of faith. 4 points, and we're going to find them in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. So if you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11 is the great hall of faith. And it begins with a definition format. The Bible says, now faith is, and then it gives us a definition. So we're going to look at that definition and come up with the essence of faith. So what is the essence of faith? Number one, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. So things that are made of substance, we call them, they're real, they're solid. So we're going to say this part of the definition is faith is the reality of hope. Do you see it there? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Or maybe we could say it this way. By the way, if you're taking up down notes, you want to write that little phrase, the reality of hope. Or we could say it this way, the resultant attitude of real faith is hope. We could turn that around and say, if you don't have hope, something's wrong with your faith. And in fact, if we're talking about faith in regards to evangelism and discipleship, we could say, if you don't have hope that you could lead someone to Christ, there's something wrong with your faith. And that's really what we want to get at tonight, that essence of real faith. What is real faith? So, number one, it's the reality of hope. Number two, it's the convincement of the invisible. The convincement of the invisible. Now, notice the phrase here. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So imagine this is a courtroom and you are a jury. If I'm a DA and I'm trying to prove that the defendant is guilty, I have to bring evidence into the courtroom in order to be able to convince you. That's what evidence is for. Evidence is to convince us. So faith is the convincement of that which is not seen, or the convincement of the invisible. Faith is more than a mere acknowledgement of information. Faith is a convincement that moves men to action. So I'm going to give you a little phrase that we're going to say repeatedly. I will repeat that. That one I have down in my notes. Sometimes people ask me to repeat it. I think, I just thought of it. I can't repeat it. Okay, that one I have written down. It's more than a mere acknowledgement of information. Faith is a convincement that moves men to action. So here's a little statement that I'm going to start having us repeat. And it is that faith is not believing that God can. Faith is believing that God will. But it's not just believing that God will, it's believing that God will through me. And it's not just believing that God will through me, but it's believing that God will through me to the point of stepping out on it. So we're going to say that together. I'll just leave out a few words and you'll help me with them. Faith is not believing that God can. Faith is believing that God will through me to the point of stepping out on it. So do you see that? Faith is not just believing that God can. It's believing that God will through me, to the point of stepping out on it. See, a lot of us believe that God will through the preacher, but that's not real faith. Real faith is believing that God will through me, to the point of stepping out on it. It's a convincement. Now, notice here what we're convinced of. It says, it's evidence of things not seen. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that there are beings in this room that you cannot see? So who are they? Yeah, his response is devils and angels, or angels, good and bad, because devils are fallen angels. So do you believe that? I do. But that gets a little weird. So let's brush that out of our brain, okay? Brush that out of your brain for a moment. I got another question for you. Is there another person in this room? Yes, the Holy Spirit of God. And where is he? Kind of zooming around up there somewhere. Where is the Holy Spirit? Yeah, he's right in here. Praise the Lord. We have a resident Savior, the Spirit of Christ, living inside of us. And the Bible tells us that faith is the convincement of that invisible reality. Now, I was called one day, and there was a man in my church whose son, 35 years old, had been put into the psych ward. He was contemplating suicide, and he mentioned it to his wife, and his wife was alarmed, and she called the authorities, and the next thing he knew, he was in the psych ward, and he was not a happy camper. And so my friend Jim said, could you go see Ross with me? And I said, sure, I'd love to. And not that I really wanted to, but I said that. And so I went with Jim, and we went up into the psych ward. I used to ask people, have you ever been in a psych ward? But I decided that's not a good question to ask. Have you ever visited a psych ward? Yeah, it's not a nice place. It's just not a fun place to be. And so I went in, and Ross looked at his dad, and he looked at me, and he said to his dad, what is he doing here? He was not happy that I was there. Ross and I began to sit down and talk and try to give him the gospel. And we were walking through the very truths that you and I just talked about. God is holy and God is just. And somewhere in that part where we were talking about man's destiny being hell, Ross looked at me with the most sarcastic look you could imagine and said, how do you know that's true? I mean, he was just laying on the sarcasm. It was very obvious he was angry, bitter, and he didn't believe a thing I was talking about. And I said, Ross, that's really easy. All I have to do is tell you. And I know that the Holy Spirit of God is convincing you right now in your heart. I said, it's not like you're going to hear a voice out loud, but it's like there's a squeezing or this tugging at your heart. It's like there's a voice in the back of your mind that says, that's true, and you know it. By the way, have you ever heard the Holy Spirit speak to your heart like that? Yeah, so we know how to tell people how the Holy Spirit talks. It's interesting, when I said that to Ross, Ross looked at me and he said, maybe that explains it. I said, explains what, Ross? He said, why I have felt so weird ever since you walked in here. Now, this is what I believe. The Bible teaches us that the Spirit of God indwelling in a person is the fragrance of Christ to the people around us. You know what a fragrance is, don't you? It's an invisible aura. You don't see a fragrance, but you know it's there. And a fragrance is invasive. It penetrates into the person whether they want it or not. So I believe that from the time I walked in, Ross was being impacted by the Holy Spirit. And as I spoke, why could I tell him that I knew the Holy Spirit would be convincing him of those things? Because I have a word of God that says the Holy Spirit is in the world convincing the world of righteousness. Excuse me, let's take it back. Of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The very things I was talking about with him, that's what the Holy Spirit promises me he'll be convincing them of. See, I knew that, even though I couldn't see it. Faith is the convincement of the invisible. Fast forward, Ross did not get saved that night, but the next night I went to his parents' home, met him there again, went through the second half of the gospel with him, and Ross received Christ as a Savior, still walks with the Lord today. That was several years ago. We've had the privilege of leading all of his children to the Lord in our vacation Bible schools, and just really, really neat to watch God convince people of the truth. So, number one, faith is the reality of hope. Number two, faith is the convincement of the invisible. Number three, faith is the means of spiritual success. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this because we'll mention it again in a moment, but notice it says, for by it, faith, the elders obtained a good report. And I just want you to know something. If you're ever going to have a good standing with God, If you're ever going to have good rapport with God, if you're ever going to find favor with God, it's not by what you do. It's by faith. By faith. And then lastly, fourthly, faith is confidence aimed at the powerful Word of God. It's confidence aimed at the powerful Word of God. Now, this verse 3 says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. So, now look at all this room and everything that you do see, and out the windows, and everything you see out there. And everything you see got here by God speaking. There was a day in which none of this existed. None of it. None of the world. Nothing you see. And God spoke and it existed. That's the power of the Word of God. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought you were talking about the written Word of God. That's talking about the spoken Word of God. Think about this. The written Word of God is the spoken Word of God written down. That's how powerful it is. I mean, the book that we hold, the book we talk about, the book we tell people about, the book we believe is the powerful Word of God. And faith is confidence aimed at that book. Now, here's what most people think faith is these days. If I believe it hard enough, I can make it happen. But I want you to know something. That's really not Christian faith. That's a New Age concept. That's not what the Bible says faith is. You see, that makes us the creator. My faith brings into existence. That puts me as God. So what is faith? Faith is confidence aimed at the powerful Word of God. God's the creator. So God has told us what He is going to do in this world. They're called promises. And when we find one of those promises in the Word of God, we can believe it and God makes it happen. That's so cool. That's what faith is. Faith is not just hoping or wishing or strongly thinking. Faith is aiming my confidence at the Word of God. That's what faith is. So that's the essence of faith. I'd like to move on quickly to the establishment of faith. By that I mean that this next two verses establish a pattern in this chapter that is followed the rest of the chapter long. It's faith plus an action verb. So it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Enoch pleased God. You see that? That pattern keeps going throughout the rest of the book. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Sarah had a baby. By faith, Abraham took a journey. And we just keep seeing that pattern that is established here. Faith followed by an action verb. We're going to talk more about that tomorrow night. And so I want to move on now to what I call the essentials of faith. This is the last, you know, we said there was 3 points without a sermon or without a poem. So here's the last point, the essential of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So we see, first of all, what I call the impossibility of faith. Faith is what God requires. Faith is what accesses God's provision. It's not a matter, listen to this, it's not a matter of trying to figure out what God wants and giving it to Him. That's not what faith is. Faith is a matter of accessing God's provision through dependence. Now, I'm going to tell you something that changed my life. I hope it will impact your life drastically as well. There are two statements. I don't know if I've told you this yet or not, but I have several mantras that I live by. By a mantra, what I mean is something that I keep repeating to myself over and over and over. You see, I have these lies that show up in my thinking. And they show up over and over. And so I have to counter those lies with truth. And I have to tell myself the truth over and over. So here's one of the statements of truth that has really drastically changed my life. My primary relationship with God is a receiving relationship. I used to see my relationship with God as me doing things for God. In fact, when I read my Bible, I would sit down trying to figure out, what am I supposed to be doing here? I mean, that's why I had my devotion, so I could see, okay, this is what God says I'm supposed to do. I want you to know I got discouraged really quick. I couldn't bring myself to do any of it consistently. Well, I could kind of work it up for a little while, but eventually I'd fall flat on my face. It was like a treadmill, you know. You could only go so fast, and eventually, wham. And I just got so discouraged with that. In fact, I frankly thought about quitting. And then I realized, no, that's not what my relationship with God is supposed to be like. My primary relationship with God is a receiving relationship. I don't do anything for God. God does everything for me. You just think about it. Every breath I take is a gift from God. Every word I say is enabled by God. I literally cannot do anything for God. God does everything for me. Do you believe this? That God wants to meet every single need of your life? I do. In fact, I will go so strong as to say, your only source of provision in life is God. Now, I have a parallel truth with that that kind of balances it out. Balance is a key to the Christian life. So, one side of the statement is, my primary relationship with God is a receiving relationship. The other side is, my primary relationship with others are giving relationships. Let me show you how this works. This pretty friend of mine that I live with is a very sensitive person. And I've learned through the 34 years that I've been living with her that if I say things with just the right edge on my voice, with just the right intonation, that I'm going to be able to bring out in her a guilt feeling. And I know that if she feels guilty, she's going to do the things that I want her to do. And I want you to know, every single time I hear that tone in my voice, it tells me something about my relationship with God. When I start looking to her to meet my needs, I am immediately telling myself and her that something is wrong with my relationship with God, because God is supposed to be the source of my needs. It's not just that I'm hurting my relationship with her. I am showing something's wrong with my relationship with God. You see, God wants me to be dependent on Him for everything. Now, praise the Lord. Down through my life, God has met a lot of my needs through Him. Through her. He has met a lot of my needs through her. But she's not the one who meets those needs. He is. And I have to look to Him alone for them. So here's what my relationship with God and my relationship with people look like. I receive from Him and I give to them. And that's what my life is supposed to be. Receiving, giving, receiving, giving. That's what God gives to me so that I have sufficient. One of the reasons we're so stingy with our time is because we don't think we have enough. One of the reasons we're so stingy with our money is because we don't believe we have enough. And the fact is that everything I need, I have from God, and I can be generous with it because God provides bountifully. So, number one, we see the impossibility of faith. Number two, we see the access of faith. The Bible tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. He that comes to God, the way we get close to God is by believing. He that comes to God must believe. The way we get close to God is by believing. Can I give you a picture that I'm going to expand on tomorrow? If you could imagine right here an electric fan, you know, the kind that blows. And it's functioning, but it's not running. It's a functional fan. We know it's functional. We've checked it all out. It's functional. It's got a cord and it's plugged into the outlet over here. And we've checked the outlet. There's plenty of energy in the outlet. The cord is working. Everything about it is functional, but the fan is not running. What do you think is wrong? Yeah, you got to turn on the switch. So I would like to imagine for a moment that that switch is like our faith. The fan is like my life. God recreated me as a Christian into a functioning Christian. If you're a Christian today, the Bible says about you that you are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God says about you that your new man is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. You are a functioning Christian. Everything you need to please God, you already have inside of you. God put it there. You are plugged in to the grace and mercy of God. It is unlimited. You have access to all of God's power to do His work. And if your life isn't running, if your Christian life isn't working, the problem is not that God messed up when He made you. And that's what we think sometimes. Man, I'm just all messed up. There's no way it's ever going to work. That's not true. If God's word is true, you are a functioning Christian. The problem is not that there's not enough power in the source. God is sufficient. I believe the power is the switch. The switch is me choosing to depend on God, not believing that He can, but believing that He will through me to the point of stepping out on it. And we'll talk about that illustration again tomorrow night. And then the last two things that I want us to look at here is, it's actually one thing, our object of faith. Do you see the object of faith? He that believes, comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So how many of you believe that God is? You believe that God exists. Can I see that? Okay, so we got that one down. Let's move. It's a little bit more than that, just a little bit. See, here's the deal. I believe that God is, but sometimes I forget to act that way. I know that God is powerful enough for everything, but often I forget to put Him in the equation. Do you remember that song, "When God is near, all the world seems far away"? And the fact is that when I'm walking in the presence of God, I have everything going the way it's supposed to in my spiritual life. But when I start walking away from the presence of God, when I start forgetting to bring Him... You see, it's not that we believe that He exists. It's we believe that He is right now with me, right here. So I don't ever have to worry about what's happening. I don't have to worry about whether or not God is. He's right here. So I call this practicing the presence of God. Living in the presence of God. Because He is always present. I'm just going to practice it. And then lastly, believe that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We talked about that last night, so I won't say much about it. But I just want to give you an illustration as to why this concept of reward is so important to us. So I just have a question for you. How many of you are motivated by your boss saying to you, "I want you to do more work"? In fact, maybe let's put it this way. How about if your boss comes to you and says, "Man, we're really slammed this week. I need you to increase productivity by 10%. How many of you, your boss comes and says, "I want you to work harder. I want you to increase productivity by 10%. That fuels your jets. You get really motivated by that. How many? There's usually one or two in each crowd, but, you know, that's not what motivates us. But what if he said to you, "Oh, and by the way, if you do increase productivity by 10%, I'll double your salary for the rest of your life"? So now how many of you are motivated? So, yeah. You see, God built us to be motivated by reward. And God wants us to be believing that He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So that's all you get for tonight. That's a sermonette. And tomorrow night we will continue that thought. Anna's going to come and give us a testimony of someone that the Lord has used her to impact their lives. And then we'll move on to love and grace. I get it. Thank you.
Can I get you a start? So you have a packet, and
do you want to do this one first? I just passed it out, and they're not going to know what it is.
If you wouldn't mind giving me your email address, and I will give you a copy.
time that we've shared. Jeff and I use that to pray through our churches, and also it's just a good thing for you to have a record of our time together. And also on that email, it will have a link to Facebook, to the Exchange Facebook page. If you do Facebook, would you please just follow that link and like the Exchange, and that will put us on your news feed. And I just got more stories of people like you who took the training. They shared the gospel, and they are seeing people saved. And those are inspirational. I make them very short. It's a paragraph, so they're easy to read. So if you can do that, email, give me your email address. That'll get all of that started. Also, your packet, those of you who came in that I gave just the GPS, which is the pastor's holding it. If you just got that, I put packets together. So if you could just raise your hand, Jeff will give you the remainder of those packets.
So if you only have a GPS, I need to know. It's also a video tracked. I mean, it's designed to give away.
Yeah, and we have used that. You sit on an airplane, you just go through it with people on your iPad, or you can put it on your television screen. You have a man. No, I'm not thinking of it.
I'm just telling about the fact that giving them the gospel in a video format, they can see it and.
Share in our class when we're teaching through the entire red book. Two more things. These we will hand out. Is this a good time? Or
I'll do it.
Five people. Okay. So we want you to learn the gospel so you give the gospel. Okay. These are five people in your sphere of influence that God is laying on your heart, and you're just going to pray for them. And as you pray for them, God will give you ideas of how you could reach them. I can promise that. Jeff and I still do this. We have a bind five list, and we already have seven people on it right now. People that we know that God is drawing to himself, and so we're praying for those. So please fill those out. Thank you. I'm sorry.
Me too.
Sorry, Pastor. I forget so many things. Okay, so on that find five list, on Thursday night, we will pair up and pray for those five people. So please fill those out, and if you come on Thursday, we would love to pray through those. Okay, that's it. I'm done. Except I get to tell you a story. This is a story of a woman named Rebecca. It has a real interesting backdrop. I had injured my arm, and I couldn't use my arm well, and it was frustrating because I studied piano. It was very, very challenging. And so Jeff and I prayed about it, and we decided that we had discovered that there was a surgery that would help. And so we prayed about that, and I have a doctor. I have a brother who's a doctor, so I was able to get the best hand surgeon in the state of Colorado. I was at a university hospital. I had a resident who was my anesthesiologist, and he made a mistake. And when I came out of surgery, I was way, way worse than when I went in, and it didn't get better, and it didn't get better. But because it was an error on their part, they wouldn't take ownership, and I was miserable. I couldn't use my arm, period. I couldn't do important things like fix my hair. That's bad. I had short hair at the time. It was styled. So Jeff was my hairstylist. So every morning what would take me about 15 minutes was like a 45-minute process. When you get all done, you take the hairspray and you spray and spray and spray because you don't want it to move. So another thing I've found challenging is just a simple thing of cleaning my house. And this is where my story begins. I couldn't clean my house, and I had a lot of children and a very busy life, and I was frustrated, and Jeff said, well, Anna, let's get someone to come in and help us till you can get yourself, till we can get ourselves. I don't know that we ever did. Just back on our feet. So we had a neighborhood paper called The Honker. Isn't that weird? It's not very appealing, but I think it was because we had a neighborhood full of geese. And on the last page of the Honker was an advertisement, excuse me, for a woman named Rebecca. She cleaned houses. So I called her, and I set up this wonderful experience. She would come to my house. She would start at the bottom. She would start at the top and go to the bottom, and just like that, my house was clean, and I loved it. I was so concerned for Rebecca. She was in her mid-20s, and I didn't know if she knew the Lord or not, and I guessed she didn't. But I didn't know how to get around the time problem because she was in my house, but if I kept her, that would keep her from her next appointment. So I prayed about it. And one day I asked Rebecca, I said, Rebecca, next time you come, could you carve out extra time? Because I would love just to share lunch together. And then I said, and I also have some truths from the Bible that I really think would be an encouragement. I'd like to just share those with you. I did that last part because I'm a big chicken. And I knew that if I didn't tell her my purpose, the time could come and the time could go, and I might never share the gospel with her. So the time did come. We sat at my kitchen table, had a simple lunch together, and I opened up the Bible and I went through the gospel with Rebecca. When I got to the verse you just looked at, Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable, the murderers, that's a hard verse to memorize. It's a hard verse to assimilate. But that day, as Rebecca, I began to speak, I began to read through the verse, and she drew in her breath, and she said, fearful? That would be me. She says, unbelieving? That's me too. And she was under so much conviction. It was so simple to show her the wonderful love of the Savior and how we access through that, his love through grace.
and His forgiveness. So she trusted the Lord sitting there at my kitchen table. It was not hard. It was sweet and beautiful. So there are things that I learned from that experience, and this is what I'd love to share with you. One is that sometimes we have time constraints. We get burdened for people, but we don't know how to witness to them. Maybe we're at the gym, and you know it's hard to do that. Or you meet somebody, like my friend who met somebody at the bank teller, or at the bank, or at work. You have time constraints. Well, this is what we are learning, and that is to take that person out of that situation where they have time constraints and put them in a situation where they don't. And it really helps to do social things with people. It really helps. Coffee, lunch, you know, go for a walk with your neighbor. Those things are so helpful. So that's one thing I learned from that situation with Rebecca. Here's the negative that I would love to share with you, and I'm ashamed of this. But hopefully by my sharing this with you, maybe you won't repeat my mistake. I don't know where Rebecca is today because I led her to Christ and I left her. I never discipled Rebecca, and I'm ashamed of that. You have a brochure that is full of people that Jeff and I, we know the inside of their house, and they know the inside of ours because we are good friends. We led them to Christ, and then we discipled them. But that was not the case with Rebecca, because when I first got excited about soul winning, I was so short-sighted. All I wanted to do was lead people to Christ. And if the truth were known, part of that is because discipleship is really hard work. It's just nitty-gritty hard work. It's much harder than evangelism. Evangelism is hard for us to get over that first obstacle of our own fear of rejection. But past that, it's just wonderful. But discipleship is hard work. But you know what? It is the work that pays off. And my very best friend in all of the world is not just my best friend, but she's also my spiritual daughter. She serves on our board. And I'm just telling you that even though discipleship is hard, it pays dividends. It pays great dividends. So I hope that those are helpful pieces of information for you. And I would just love to see the Lord give you a Rebecca.
All right, you can leave that on because you're going to witness to me again. Okay, Anna is going to witness to me. What we're doing here is taking the next part of the gospel presentation. God is loving. So if you're... got your GPS, it's the blue pages that we're going to be looking at. And if you're looking at your one-page memory sheet, and it's kind of nice to look at both of them, then what we're going to look at is the bottom left-hand side. It's God, here's the GPS. God is loving. Oh, you have one. Does everybody see that? Now, what we're doing is Anna has been witnessing to me prior to this. Now, you didn't know that, but she has. And so...
it's a game we play. Sorry.
She has already gone through God is holy and God is just. And the last thing she said to me is that God is loving... and He does want to be close to you, but because He is just, He must judge your sins. So now she's going to turn to God as well. Mm-hmm.
Jeff, this is the good news. The good news is that God is loving. In fact, you could just personalize it. God loves you. And Jeff, He loves you so much that He reached out to you. And He made a way so that you can be close to Him. But that way still satisfies the demands of His holy, just nature. And Jeff, it all comes about through the person of Jesus. So I know you have a religious background. Who would you say Jesus is?
What did we see my religious background is this week?
I think you were Baptist, Mormon, and Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah, I'm Joanne.
we're carrying out a conversation that we began on Saturday, and he is playing the part of a woman that we led to Christ who had a very mixed religious background. She was Baptist, a Jehovah's Witness, no, excuse me, Mormon, and Catholic.
No, she was. She was Jewish.
Jewish. There you go. Okay.
Yeah.
There you go.
So I would say Jesus is God's son.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Absolutely. He is God's son. Jeff, look at what the Bible says. It says the Word, it's talking about Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you are absolutely right. Jesus is God's Son. But Jeff, he is actually God. He's God in the flesh. So notice how the Bible says it. It says the Word, speaking of Jesus, was made flesh. You see, Jesus was God in heaven. And God sent Jesus, his Son, down to earth. And he took on a body of flesh just like you and I have. And notice that when he walked the earth, when people looked at Jesus, what did they see? Well, the glory. Yeah, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jeff, over here, when we talked about you and I, because we're sinners, people don't see the glory of God.
We come short.
Exactly. We come short because of our sin. But Jesus, he was perfect. And so he actually displayed the glory of God. So Jesus is God in the flesh. And I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that Jesus died. In fact, he was crucified, right?
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus died, he made possible an amazing exchange. So you could think of it this way. Because of our sin, we deserve death. Because he's righteous, he deserves heaven. In fact, after he died, he went to heaven to be with God. Well, the exchange is like this. Jesus stood in our place the day he died. He paid our sin penalty. He became our substitute. But Jeff, he wants to let us go stand in his place. So do you see how Jesus traded places with us? And he wants to give us his righteousness. So here it is from the Bible. The Word of God says that Christ once suffered for sins, the just, well, that would be Jesus, for the unjust, that's you and I because we're sinners. And he did this so that he might bring us to God. So Jeff, he became our substitute. He stood in our place. He took our death penalty. But he offers to let us go stand in his place and have his righteous record. God made Jesus to be sin for us. That's what we just talked about. Who knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we can use this chart over here just to illustrate what we're saying. Jeff, if it's okay, could I write your name here? But before I write it, we're just admitting that you, like me, have a sinful record. So are you okay with that?
So that's my record?
We'll just let those represent your record.
I think I'm getting off easy.
Yeah, you are. Three sins.
So, okay.
So if you're like me, my sin record would stretch way, way across this room.
So let's write
Jeff's record. Over here we see Jesus' record. His record is perfect. He's holy because he's God. He's just. Jesus is accepted by God. Jeff, Jesus is free to live with God. So let's walk through this verse. It says that God made Jesus to be sin for us. We can cross out Jeff's name and we can in its place write Jesus' record. So, Jeff, he took your record and he paid for it that day that he died. But then it says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we can cross out Jesus' name and we can write Jeff's record in there. So, Jeff, if you made this exchange that God is offering to you, he would see you as holy and as just. You would be accepted by him and, Jeff, you would be free to live with God. So isn't it amazing what Jesus did when he died? Sometimes when we hear that, we think to ourselves, that's just too good to be true. I mean, I'm a sinner. I have to pay for my own sins. Look at what the Bible says. It says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. So, Jeff, would that be every sin that you have ever committed?
It says all.
That's pretty good news, isn't it?
It is.
How about the sins of the future? Things that you know just because you're a human, you're going to sin again. So how about those sins, Jeff?
I try not to think about those.
I know, but we... Are those things... Has Jesus paid for those sins?
I haven't even done them yet, so how can he forgive me for something I haven't done?
Yeah. Think about this. How long ago did Jesus die?
Long time ago.
Over 2,000 years ago. Jeff, over 2,000 years ago, that's when the blood of Jesus Christ was spilled. He cleansed you. He paid for your sins. Over 2,000 years ago, all of your sins were future. So, Jeff, Jesus paid for your sins of the past, and he's paid for your sins of the future. In fact, look at this. On the cross, one of the last things he cried was, "It is finished." And, Jeff, those words in the original language, I am told, it says tetelestai, and it means paid in full. So, Jeff, imagine Jesus hanging on the cross, crying out, "Paid in full." He paid for every single one of your sins. I'm sorry. So that's really good news.
That's great news.
But look, it gets better. Christ died for our sins, and he rose again the third day. Jesus had victory over death. And that's why, because Jesus had victory over Jeff, he offers you the ability to have victory over the sin penalty we talked about, and victory over death in hell, and the ability to live forever in heaven with God because Jesus Christ rose from the grave.
All right. So that is, God is loving. Now, I didn't tell you this. I should have. Our plan right now is for you to role play with your partner. We won't make you come up here to do it, but everybody will just get a partner. And here's why we do this. I want you to see how much of this you can explain just using the GPS there in front of you, and how much of it you need help with. I need another explanation. And then as soon as you get done practicing that, then we'll say, okay, what are the questions, comments? Then we'll discuss what we just did. So you go ahead and find a partner, and you practice. I'm going to give you 10 minutes, so it's 5 minutes for each of you to be able to explain through God is loving. So you may begin. Well, and you think, wow, that was good. I really like that. Or stuff like you say, I don't get this. What am I going to do about this? Yes, ma'am. Right here. Yes. Well, when we're talking about God, we have to be able to help people understand the truth about God versus the lies about God. So, God took my dad. God let this abusive situation happen. And we just have to recognize that when God made the world, he made the world perfect. God did not have death built into the system. Death is a result of sin. And so when people tell me that they hate death, I can say just as loudly, I hate death too. I despise death. Death is an intruder into this world. God made a perfect world. And when sin entered into the world, death came into this world by sin. The problem is not that God isn't loving. The problem is that sin does great damage. But God, in his love, gave to us the ability to overcome the effects of sin through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And God will give us a place to live that doesn't have death and that doesn't have the abuse and the sin. But that's what the love of God does. The love of God does not keep men from making his choices. What the love of God does is he purchases them in from those sins, even though they happen. So that's the love of God. I love this word that we see repeatedly through Scripture. It's the Greek word, Nike. Nike. You know what it's telling me we're done practicing. It literally means to overcome. And I love the verse in Romans 8 where it says, that you are more than conquerors. The word conquerors there literally means overcomers. That God gives to us the ability to overcome those difficulties. What we want is God to remove them. Remember the Old Testament story where the snakes came? And they said, God, remove the snakes. And God says, no, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to lift a snake on high. You look to the snake in faith. I'm not going to remove the snakes. I'm going to give you power over the snakes. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did with his cross. He was lifted high, and he overcomes those consequences of sin through his blood atonement. By the way, that was an answer I just gave you. I don't know what I would say to them. Every time something like that comes up, I have to ask God, God, what do you want me to say here? How can I help this person the most? And so there's not ever going to be a set, okay, here's what you do when this happens. Because God knows what that person needs. And I believe the Holy Spirit will give us wisdom at the moment. If by chance someone asks you a question you don't know the answer to, then you just think, I have no idea how to answer that. Say, boy, that's a good question. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, I'll work on an answer to that. And we'll get back together next week and we'll talk about it again. And then you go ask Pastor because he knows all those answers. So, good. Other questions about God is loving and has reached out to us? Okay. Did you write that one down? That's a good one. We're collecting questions like that.
Well, just because when I was saved, I was an adult. And to me, then, the question, God becoming flesh, was hard to understand. How do you do that? You know, I mean, he's one person, all of a sudden he's two and three. And, you know, I'm sure that question would come up.
Well, I think the answer is very, very simple. I don't know how he did it. The fact is that God is 100%, or Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. I mean, to me, that adds up to two. But God says that Jesus Christ was perfectly God and perfectly man. And that means that Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be able to forgive my sins. If God called, if I told God, God, I love these people and I don't want them to die, so I'm going to die in their place. God would look at me and he'd have to say, Jeff, who's going to die in you, for you? Yeah, you're for your sins. But Jesus Christ was the only sinless man because he was the God-man. And so rather than focus on how did that happen, what I'm going to do is focus on the reality that it did happen and help them understand why Jesus is beautifully, uniquely qualified. The reason that Christianity, by the way, is the only, I shouldn't say that. The reason Jesus, by the way, is the only way to heaven is not because God is so exclusive, it's my way or the highway. It is that he is the only way. I mean, it's not, I always think it's funny. If there was only one cure to cancer, but it was a perfect, beautiful cure, we wouldn't be mad that there was only one cure. We'd just be glad that there is a cure. And the same thing with our sin problem. It's not that our religion is so exclusive. It's just that that is the only way to have forgiveness of our sins and to have a right relationship with God because Jesus is unique. No one else is like him. There is no other Jesus. So, other questions or comments? By the way, let's back up there and because I think this is really crucial for us to see, and that is that we're going to make a statement. Thank you. I was taking pictures and I turned that back on. We're going to make a statement that Jesus is God in the flesh. And I always sit here a little while and make sure a person gets this. The reason we ask the question, who would you say Jesus is because a person has to get this right in order to be able to be saved. Now think about it. There's a lot of things you don't have to know in order to be able to be saved. But you cannot be saved if you don't get this. This truth, Jesus is God in the flesh. And I will acknowledge that this verse is not the best proof text to prove that Jesus is God. The reason we chose this verse is because it has both the flesh and the deity of God in one verse. The good news about this verse is that the first three verses of this chapter, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, are beautiful proof texts of the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Creator God, that He created everything that you see. So if you get to this verse, and people are still struggling with, I think he was a good man, but I don't think he was God. Then we can back up to the first part of this passage. There are other verses, and can you look up? I'll just do it. There are other verses on page 77 in your book that are good proof texts for the deity of Christ. So this verse is not necessarily a proof text. It is just a verse that shows that He is both God and man. Good. How'd you do on the exchange? When you were explaining the exchange, how did that go? Sarah, you got a smile on your face, did he? Was it hard? Yeah, and I do want you to recognize that the first time you say a set of words, it's always going to feel awkward. But here's what I love about the exchange, and that is that it helps them to understand, okay, God can't tolerate my sin, can't overlook my sin, yet He wants to give me heaven. How can He do that? So helping them understand, I believe the chart, by the way, is the very best means of being able to help them see the exchange. I like the hand motions. They're kind of cool. But the chart actually is more effective in being able to show them the deity of Christ. Exchange. So if you turn there, I'm trying to get there. I'm not quite there. You've been there, haven't you? So sometimes it just takes a while to get through all of these movements on the slides. Here we go. Finally got a chart up there. When you write their name in there and help them to see, this is the way things stand right now. You're sinful. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is righteous. I like to help them see Jesus is free to live with God. He's accepted by God. In the exchange, look at the verse here. God made Jesus to be sin for us. So it's very obvious. If you make this exchange with Jesus, you can cross out your name and write Jesus above it. Jesus Christ takes your sin record upon Himself. And that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That you could cross out Jesus' name and write your own name up there. That literally God would give you the righteous record of Jesus. It's not our righteousness that gets us into heaven. It's the righteousness of Jesus. And so showing them the reality that Jesus took our place and allows me to go stand in His place, that is the reality of salvation in Him. So I recognize the exchange is not a word that we have used before, but the beauty of the reality of Jesus trading places with us. When I say exchange, I don't mean I'm going to give you something and you're going to give me something in exchange. What we mean is that Jesus and I traded places. We exchanged places. If you could imagine a prisoner exchange. I was a prisoner. He was free. He came and stood in my prison and allowed me to go stand in His freedom. It was. Do you see that concept of the exchange? So, yes, Pastor.
One difficulty might be is by writing their name in there, where is essentially accusing them.
Oh, yeah. Exactly.
So, by putting their name in there, you're not accusing them of something. You're just having them own up to it.
Exactly. And I'll tell you this.
And getting over that mental aspect.
And I find that I did this once in a classroom in the Philippines. And there was a boy named Andre. And I asked him to come write his own name up there. And he literally was, he was telling me it was somebody else. He was going to write somebody else's name in there. He did not want his name in there. And I said to him, Andre, please, just trust me. You're going to like this. And so, is there an Andre in here? So when Andre did trust me, and I could cross out his name and write Jesus. And I could cross out Jesus' name and write Andre. And I said, Andre, this is what Jesus wants to do for you. Whether you want to own up to your sin or not, you still have it. But Jesus Christ is willing to take your sin from you and give you His righteousness. And when a person will soberly go into this exchange and recognize, the more they are hesitant to put their name in there, the more they need to put their name in there. Because then they see the reality of this exchange. And we all need it. And I do find that in this culture, it is not hard to get people to admit they're sinners. That's not the hard part. The hard part is to get them to see that there's a consequence to it. Almost everybody I talk to is more than willing to acknowledge, oh yeah, I've done that. You know, it's like it rules were made to be broken. You know, what's the big deal? So then you have to help them with justice. Yes, Tim. You know, I'll just tell you, I've been through this a bunch of times with lost people. This chart is not a problem. Where you have a problem is back there when you're dealing with sin. And if you don't stop long enough and deal with sin to where they're admitting, yes, I'm a sinner, and yes, I'm in trouble, then we're really not accomplishing anything here. So if you deal with sin well, under God is holy and God is just, this is the solution, not the problem. We've already dealt with the fact that they have sin, and they've admitted to it. They've actually admitted already to the fact that, based on what this says, I'd be in hell. So once they see the exchange, this is the good news. So I've never had trouble with this here at this spot. It's always back earlier that we have trouble with it.
So we have to get over the mental roadblock ourselves.
Yeah. I tell you what. This is what you have to acknowledge. Am I ashamed of the gospel or not? And the answer is I'm not. So we have to tell people the truth about God. Is God holy? Does He tolerate sin? Is He just? Is He going to overlook sin? So these truths are truths. And I this morning Anna and I read that whoever stands up for me on earth, I'm going to stand up with him in heaven. There's just a real beauty to that truth, that when I am willing to tell people the truth, even if they stone me, because they did Paul, that's worth it, because God's going to stand up with me. Besides that, remember this. What is the power of God unto salvation? Yeah, the gospel. Nothing else is going to help them. If we don't tell them the gospel, they cannot go to heaven. So we don't want to water down the gospel. We want to help them to be able to see it. Anna.
We have really identified with them when we gave our testimony. We talked about the fact that we knew we were sinners and that we made a decision. And then we're identifying with them when we tell them that when we go through those lists of sins, we always say, you know, I've lied. How about you? So all the way through, we identify with these people saying to you that, I had an abusive father. How could God that let that happen? And it's time to stop and say, I'm so sorry. And sympathize. So all the way through, we're relating with them.
Yeah. Good. Very good. If what you find here is, this is not one of the things I want us to get. When we're standing at the doorstep of a stranger, our gospel witness is almost always somewhat adversarial. When I am sitting down in a living room with a friend, it changes the entire relationship. And if your gospel presentation is adversarial, something relationally isn't good. And we need to kind of back up a little bit and figure out what's going on. Well, I just find that when I talk to people about Jesus, it's not usually a ugly, I'm making them feel bad, kind of a feeling. It really is. I'm just sharing truth with them. And it kind of, I mean, I've never had a conversation with someone that I got all the way through with that conversation that I wasn't closer to that person when I got done than when I started. Because we're not just dealing with people we have a relationship with. We're dealing with those people in a very relational way. Do you see what I'm saying? We're loving them. We're trying to be understanding to them. If they start telling us a story, we're going to slow down. And we're going to listen to that story. And we're going to figure out what's going on in their life and why they have this animosity about God and all of these different issues. So, good. Very good. So, I do think, Tim, your thought, if we start about us first, that is what we're going to do back there when we ask them about sin. So if I'm going to say, have you ever lied? I'm never going to say, have you ever lied? Shame on you. I'm going to say, but I certainly know I've done that. Have you ever told a lie? I certainly know I've put things in my life that were more important to me than God. Have you ever done that? And so every single time I tell them about something and ask them if they've done it, I'm going to acknowledge I'm guilty. This is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. So I'm acknowledging I'm a beggar, they're a beggar. We're just all, I mean, that's who we are. Good. Yes. Well, it sounds to me like you did a pretty good job. My observation is that Jehovah's Witness and Mormon are almost always one of the two hardest people to talk to. And part of your problem is that you're not just dealing with a theology, you're dealing with a culture / cult.
Right.
And so there's much more clinging to them and holding them there than just the truth of your word and the God's word versus what they believe. And so I just have observed that. I do think you're right. We have to start back with God is holy in order for God is loving to make any sense. I mean, God is loving doesn't make any sense. Jesus dying on the cross doesn't make any sense unless there is a consequence to sin. She tried the exchange, but it didn't. We're going to take a track exchange. So, all right. Well, we didn't get quite as far tonight as I wanted to, but I really feel like we had a good night and we got everybody kind of caught up with where we're kind of all on the same page. So, can I please invite you? Now, let's ask this. We